Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he came to pay a ransom through the saving cross he bore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, those he died to make his own. How for them he's interceding, pleading now before the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, far surpassing all the rest. It's an ocean full of blessing in the midst of every test. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, mighty Savior, precious friend, you will lead us home to glory, where your love will never end. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus.
And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. We'll pick up some of the context from immediately before our passage. Our passage really goes from verse 27 through to 36. That's what we're going to be paying our attention to this morning. But we'll start in verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful passage and the things that we're going to learn about the afterlife, the thing we're going to learn about our Lord, the things we're going to learn about what you would like us to apply out of this passage. So, Lord, thank you for all of those good things. Help us, Lord, to be able and capable and alert students of your word this morning for your glory and for our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, again, thank you for all of those who were helping me as I was, just kind of lying around after the surgery. I really, really very much appreciate it. I just got to say, though, it was driving me nuts not to be in the pulpit. Not that I loved hearing you guys preach, and it was wonderful encouragement to know that, man, if an anvil falls on me from the sky, that we got better preachers waiting in the wings. So that was a delight to find out. But I love preaching, and I love opening up the Word of God. And so it's a delight to be able to do that with you this morning. Well, we know the background of this. The disciples, the whole gang of them, and Jesus were on their way north. They were headed north, and they were headed north past the corner of the Sea of Galilee. And so from that we would infer, especially when it talks about they went up on the mountain and they were being led, which sounds like they were going up single file and so forth, that the only one that really kind of qualifies for that in terms of topography really well would be Mount Hermon, which is a real mountain. And it is a very quiet place of solitude. There wouldn't be anybody around there. Some of the other mountains that are around here have, would at this time had pagan outposts there. So we can't really feature Jesus doing this particular event there. It was a quiet place of solitude, and it's more likely the big mountain of Israel where they were going. Anyway, as he was talking about the cost of discipleship and the idea that you might believe all the right things, and I trust you do, I hope you do believe all that your what you believe about God and so forth are the right things, that you are orthodox, true in what you believe, but nevertheless you can be right on the threshold of salvation in that regard, but if you fail to deal with your volition, your will, and at the end of the day, your relationship with God is so that God will do stuff for you. Your relationship with the church is so that church people will do stuff for you. That that your prayer is all about what God can do for you, and it's all about you. There's a very high likelihood, if that is an uninterrupted pattern in your life, you are a sabomahi, is the Greek term. You're a God-fearer. But you're not saved. Because here's one of the absolute costs of a disciple. You have decided. At some point in time, there must have come a time where you decided, it's the end of me. It's the end of my dreams. It's the end of me living for me and me trying to get my stuff for me. And I've come to the place where I understand I'm a slave. And slaves don't own property. And slaves don't have a day timer. And slaves aren't people who are, you know, ordering people around. They realize that they're a slave, and they're delighted to be a slave because they're a slave of one master. One master. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they're just happy to do that. But by virtue of the fact that they understand that Jesus is Lord, that he's God, into that assessment immediately is, he's got the right to call the shots in my life, right? We looked at that last time we were in this passage. If he's God, the kind of God that's described in the Bible is the one that says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And if you don't do it his way, he has every right in the world to judge you for time and eternity for that. You're accountable to him. And when we understand that that's who Jesus is, if you're a genuine disciple of Jesus, there will have been some time in your life where you go, I don't have a will in this anymore. I don't have a me. This is where we are going with my life. Because it changed. And all of a sudden, this is what I get up in the morning and I say, Lord, you're the master and I'm the slave. What would you have me to do for you today? Because I'm at your disposal. And let me say from the outset, and I'll circle around, we'll say it again. If you've never come to that place, you might be a religious peace person, a moral person, but you're not a disciple. And the people who go to heaven are disciples. But let's go on. He says to this group in verse 27, he just talked about the Son of Man coming in his glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the holy angels, and they would have understood the doxa, the glory, and they'd have had that connected all the way back to the Mount Sinai event. They would have connected all the way back to the Moses event. And he says, but I say to you truthfully, amen, amen. There are some of those standing here who will not taste of death. That's a Hebraism. You're not going to tip over until something happens, until you see the kingdom of God. And so some people have understood that whatever it was, the millennial kingdom got, it got installed and it's on the roll or before any of the apostles died. But that's not what that's not what's going on here. And that's not what a good assessment of what's going on in the Greek. They're going to see a preview of the coming, exalted, glorified Christ. And it's very clear grammatically. Then the next thing that follows is, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, and they went up the mountain to pray. Here's the fulfillment of it, where they see a preview of, this is just a preview of what it's going to look like when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and he is demonstrating to the world, here's who I really am. The first time he came in meshed in and veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, but it wasn't seen very clearly that he was the Godhead. But here they were going to see something shining out from the inside of who this Jesus was that they were following. And so there's segments, there's groups of four, really, of the apostles, and they have varying closeness as we go through the gospel records of, but this group here, Peter, James, and John, were the ones who were normally, you know, the kind of really on the inside, and they were the ones who maybe got a little bit more closeness and privilege in terms of revelation. So they went up the mountain to pray. And it says, verse 29, while he was praying, and so it is kind of emphasized here that Jesus alone was praying, because we're going to look a little bit later, and the boys are asleep. The other three are asleep, okay? And that's actually not their fault. We'll get to that. But while he was praying, something happens. The appearance of his face became different. And his clothing became white and gleaming. And the word gleaming here is the word that is generally utilized for lightning. So it's not just a, it's white as contrasted with purple. It's talking about something that has a particular immediate arresting brilliance. Okay? He was changed. The appearance of his face became different. We should stop right there for a moment and look at some other terminology that some of the other gospel writers utilize at this point, because there's a great word that we're going to be kind of looking at this morning. So turn back with me. Keep your finger there, but turn back to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Verse 1, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then he says 6 days later, by the way, don't get thrown by that. Luke, from his background, has a different way of reckoning dates. He will count the day that he's in and the day of bracketed. So he'll call it 8 and the rest of these guys will call it 6. Don't get thrown by that. Anyway, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was, oh, look at this word, transfigured before them. Transfigured before them. How many of you kids in your homeschool or wherever have heard the term metamorphosis? Metamorphosis, okay. Good. All you have to do is put up your hand, and I won't ask for a definition. But we're familiar with the concept, right? These greebly bugs that are crawling around and eating your apple trees. All of a sudden, they get as full as a wood tick, and they start spitting silk around themselves, and then they go kind of quiet for a bit. And all of a sudden, you saw a worm, or you saw this great big old beetle go in there. But what comes out of the silk cocoon is altogether different. It's a changed form. Now, is it the same individual? Yeah, it's the same critter. But actually, what was always stored in that little critter's DNA comes out and is given a visible expression. And that's what we understand with the word metamorphosis. I'll add a little bit to that what's going on in the Greek word, which is metamorphothe. That's where we get our word metamorphosis from. But what's going on there is it's saying that for just a moment, what in reality is there and who that individual genuinely is, all of a sudden, for a moment, shines out through the veil that has been there all this time. That's what's going on with the word, okay? And so both Mark and Matthew use that particular word, and he was transfigured before him. And so what it was is, we know that in the incarnation, the eternal Son of God added to himself a complete human nature, and in some way that it blows our ability to even comprehend, the Son of Man became a simplicity, one person, but God and man. At the same time, you go, okay, so I'll explain how that is. It's just like, and anything that would come out of my mouth after that is wrong, because it's just unlike anything we know of, right? It's just unlike anything. This is a one-off. So, but what happened here when it talks about his appearance changing is the eternal Son of God, who is humanity, added to him in such a way that he is human. All of a sudden, the reality of who he is genuinely shines out and becomes visible to those who are watching. And it's shocking. It's shocking to these people. Anyway, let's just see, you know what was going on there. Go back to Luke chapter 9. The appearance of his face became different. Clothing even became white and looking like lightning. This is a change. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Now, you know, I'm not going to, you know, do a whole sermon on this, but there's some folks who understand that immediately when an Old Testament saint died, that he went to somehow to some saved compartment of hell, and that he was in chains in there until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Nope. Don't see anything on his hands and they are there. They are walking around free. Matter of fact, not only is Christ appearing in doxa glory, they are. And that's a head scratch. I'm not going to tell you I know what that's all about, because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it talks about the Old Testament saints being. What is it that they're doing where they are actually appearing in a body, in a glorified body? Was it a rental? Was it a borrowed thing? We know, according to Daniel chapter 12, that the rest of the herd doesn't get that until after the tribulation period, at the beginning of the start of the millennial kingdom. But so why do these guys have it? I got an easy answer for you. I don't know. But it does say they had that. So they weren't locked in some safe compartment of hell, and they're appearing in glory. They have a glorified, visible presence. All right? And it doesn't say that they were, you know, some sort of a misty sort of a spirit thing. The two men were there. There was a physicality about it. You say, okay, so you explain that to me, and I've got the same answer for you. You know what that is. I don't know. But even in the midst of all of this, you don't look at this and go, well, I don't understand it, so I'm not going to. If the Word of God says it, that is the way it is. And you struggle along and you try and sort it out as best you can. But you know, whenever you're done, you don't make it so that the Word of God is subject to however I can figure it out. The Word of God is, it said, is true. And you start there, right? Anyway, behold, two men were talking with him, as with the Lord. And they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, that is, they personally were appearing in glory. There was a shiningness about them. Not necessarily the same level of, but there's a glory about them too. We're speaking about his departure. And I know there's lots of people who at this point in time are going, man, what a silly idea it was for Peter to say, let's build three three tabernacles, three tents. What in the world was he thinking? Actually, it makes a little more sense if you hear what they're actually talking about, because it says here in the text, they were speaking about his exodus. That's the Greek word. They were talking about his exodus. And if you're a Jewish mind, you go, Exodus. I know how you celebrate the Exodus. Every year they'd celebrate the Exodus. That was National Camping Week for Israel. And if you look at the timeline, that was exactly what was coming up next, National Camping Week, where they'd all go into tents, and they'd live in tents to rehearse and to remind themselves that, hey, there was a time where we were out in the wilderness and the Lord took care of us. And so when they talk about the Exodus, the whole Exodus story was rehearsed over that week. That was Israel's National Camping Week. Okay? The National Camping Week would have been a nice week. Okay? Because during the day it got kind of warm, and at night it would get a little bit cold and might even, you know, knock the flies down a little bit. And we're kind of experiencing that a little bit here, and that we're not getting chased real hard with the mosquitoes here yet, are we? And yet it's warm, so this is kind of a nice part of town, or a nice part of the season, when we have to get the anti-aircraft gun up against the horse flies, we'll learn to get a little tougher, I guess. Anyway, so here they are, they're talking about his exodus. They're speaking about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, meaning the exodus, his departure, was absolutely intimately tied to what was going to go on in Jerusalem. What went on in Jerusalem was not somehow a tragic outcome that was unforeseen. That was the plan. Jerusalem was the unswervable plan of God for the exodus of Jesus. And here it is, Moses and Elijah are talking to him. And interesting that it'd be Moses and Elijah. Kind of spooky things about, if you look back, the death of Moses. He did die, but the hand of God buried him, so that there's going to be some sort of a tussle, apparently. And so the hand of God buried him so nobody could find him. Elijah, a flaming chariot came around, and he went up in a... Not a flaming chariot, he went up in a whirlwind, right? And so we don't even know, the assumption is he hasn't even died yet. And so that could be kind of a forerunner of the rapture. We're not sure, okay? So why was it Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses stood for the Old Testament law. Elijah stood for the guys who were defending the law. And well, it actually doesn't say why it was Moses and Elijah. It just says it was Moses and Elijah. Nod your head. Okay, Moses and Elijah. There it is. But anyway, they're appearing in glory, talking about his departure they're supposed to accomplish. The necessary element to accomplish his exodus was Jerusalem. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All right, now we've got Peter. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. And so in case we would be kind of tempted to be a bit critical of them, this is the perfect passive participle. You're going, oh, good, I feel better. But what it really means is that the sleep was involuntary to them. They were overcome. And so we don't know if there's a supernatural element to it, or it's a natural consequence of they had too much Fidenica, or what. I don't know. We don't know what's going on there, but they were overcome, and so they're not held as accountable to that somehow that was their fault. But they had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, so they're just sort of getting the grogs out of their system, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Apparently, at the end of the day, they understand this is Moses and this is Elijah. And I'm betting at any of the family get-togethers, they've never had Moses or Elijah show up. Okay, give them the timeline. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? either they were told or there's something interesting that happens when you have a glorified body that you go, oh, I know who that is. I don't know. But one way or another, they knew who these people were. And they see them standing with him. And as they were leaving, so it looks like Moses and Elijah are about to be doing, they're doing, okay, yeah, well, we'll see you later type thing. They got their hand on the doorknob, as it were. They're, you know, they're ready to leave. Peter said to Jesus, Master, very interesting term of master. It's a used six times, but it's a really, it's a high level of you are the absolute leader. It's good for us to be here. I'm glad I'm here type thing, which is not bad. And he says, let us make three tabernacles, or tents would be the idea. Let's make three tents, which would be connected with the whole idea of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, or the whole idea of the Exodus. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And connected with that is that there would be an equality kind of assumed between the three. Why, man, we got the three top right here. Jesus and Moses and Elijah, we got the three star hands. Sounds like what he's making the assumption. And whatever his assumptions were, they were wrong, because it says he was not realizing what he was saying. So what he was saying was off base. All right. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And I'm going to give you a little bit of help. I could give you the whole grammar, but then you'd be nodding off in your seats. Let me help you with how this is actually working, okay? While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. That is Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. That's the them. And they, that's the disciples, were afraid as they, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, entered the cloud. So there's a cloud, like the Shekinah glory of the Lord, like what was following Israel as they were going through the wilderness, where this cloud would come down that signified the very presence of God. The cloud came and began to envelop Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And they're scared, and they should be. And as this cloud came down, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son. Okay, there very, very clearly we have Jesus there and a voice that is distinct from Jesus talking. And whoever it is, he says, this is my son, my chosen one. And chosen there, the voice of the verb means my once and for all and forever chosen one. This is, I've chosen him forever. Okay, in eternity past, he chose him forever. My chosen one, this is my son. And it models what God said at the baptism of Jesus as well. And then we have something in the imperative that we would be well to take notice of. Listen to him. Hey, Peter, with the chirp, 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 and the flapping gums. Okay? Hey. With your bright ideas and, hey, let's do this. Hey, shh. This is my son. Listen to him. Okay, so treating Jesus like he's an equal with Moses and Elijah, way off base. There's only one chosen. This, singular, is my son, my chosen one. This one here. Listen to him, right? The focus on Jesus. There's not some sort of a, you know, these are the three all-stars. There's one son, and he is the forever chosen one. Listen to him in the imperative. And when the voice had spoken, so Peter got his corrective with all his bright ideas, Jesus was found alone. All of a sudden, boom. There it is, and it's Jesus standing in the flesh. One more time. Human. Fully human. And they kept silent. Matthew 17 says why they kept silent. Jesus said, don't talk about this until I've died, buried, and risen again. Don't talk about this. Don't talk about this. But anyway, it says they kept silent, so it means that they did what they were told, and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Okay, there's our text. Wonderful text. So, what do we gather from that? What are we supposed to learn from that? What's the grapes we're supposed to gather off of those vines? Okay? Well, first of all, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we're going to see that. That's one of the main points. In fact, if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, that's the main takeaway for Peter. Sorry, did I say 1 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I gave you a description of what the coming of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be like, okay? Because he'd seen the preview of that. He'd kind of got a glimpse of what that was going to be like. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Great word there. The visible splendor of divinity is what he says. I was an eyewitness of that, he says. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. In other words, he says, this was the word that came. How many of you have ever thought, man, I would just love to hear directly from God? Peter did. Peter did. He heard directly from God. He heard, it was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So the first takeaway of this is that whatever else you think about Jesus, you need to understand that he is undiminished God. Undiminished God. There's another thing you need to understand that it becomes very clear in the metamorphosis, in the transfiguration. In order for him to be completely changed in terms of form, it means that before this happened, he was what? Fully and really man. It wasn't he was pretending to be man, he looked like man, it seemed he was man. There's a false theology called docetism where it says, well, it seemed like he was God, or it seemed like he was man. He was fully man. He was fully man. So the transfiguration actually presents both things. Fully God, fully man. The other things we should be taking away from this. He's greater than Moses and Elijah. There's only one chosen. There's only one chosen. And it was chosen in eternity past, and it's going to remain the same. There's one chosen. There's one anointed. There's one Mashiach in the Hebrew. There's one Christos in the Greek. One. It's Christ. That's why he says, if you're going to come to him, you have to come through Christ, right? That you have to come through Jesus. Nobody comes to the Father any other way. Next one is, the cross is the exodus. That wasn't somehow the plan going south, the plan going sideways. It's always been that plan. It was always in the mind of God that He was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It was always going to be this way. It was always going to be that there was going to be this demonstration of God pouring out his wrath on the Son. Why? Because you need to know that's how God feels about sin. And he's not going to cut any corners, even if you pin the sin of you and me to the Son who he adores, who he's one with. But you pin that sin on him, he's going to very predictably pour out wrath. Because he has to, he's holy. And that's why it's such a foolish idea. Some people have the idea that, well, on the other hand, God is love, and so maybe I'll be the grand and glorious exception. And maybe when I stand before him, he'll go, you know, Billy's not such a bad guy. You know, we'll just kind of grade it on the bell curve, and you know, hopefully you kind of, you know, make it by. If God poured out that kind of wrath on his own Son without spare, if you stand before God and your sins are not paid for in Christ, seriously, how do you think you're going to fare? Seriously. If God would pour out that kind of wrath on his own Son, what do you think is going to happen to you if you die in your sins? The cross is the exodus, and it's not a mistake. And if we, one more out of this, if we miss this point, we miss a big part of the text. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. The idea there is not just, okay, give him a hearing. It's the idea of I listen with the preconceived idea, and therefore I'm going to obey. It's listening with the assumption that the moment I understand what the will of God is, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm committed to do. Because that's how you respond to God. If you're a disciple. Well, I got one more neat one. Okay? I got one more neat one. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Most of you can quote this, but there might be some words in here that you didn't see coming. Might be some words in here you didn't quite see coming. He says, after doing 11 chapters of pretty intense theology, a fairly significant systematic theology, he says, therefore, as a consequence of 11 chapters of theology, I urge you, I beg of you, please, brethren. So this is something he's asking of believers. So evidently, this is something that is current, that people who are believers need to be responding to and doing. Okay, so if you're a believer, this is something that you may well need to do this afternoon. Oh, well, actually, I should be a little more clear. You do need to do this afternoon. Okay? We all knew. I beg of you, please, in view of the mercies of God, when you consider the mercies of God, here's one of the things that you need to be doing. Present your body. The present there is a term that is used of where a priest would put the body on the altar. It is in the Septuagint used of Isaac placing his son on the altar. It is used of the priest putting the bull on the offering. And it is where you are placing it on the offering table to be committed to him, committed to fire, committed to death. Interesting frame here too, and it is present once and for all. And I'm going to say it again. There needs to have been a time in your life where you said, I once and for all and deciding that my life and everything about me no longer belongs to me, it belongs to the Master. Once and for all, I don't call the shots in my life anymore. It's the death of me. It's the end of me. From here on in, I serve my Master like a slave. So the tense here is you present your bodies, but there's something more here. It means present once for all over again. This is something Christians are going to need to be doing and restore themselves to frequently. Because you probably had a time, I hope you did, if you're a disciple, you did have a time. If you haven't had it, you're not saved. But if you're a believer, there came a time where you said, you know something? It has to be the death of me. Jesus is the Master and I'm the slave and I'm happy. But something happened, didn't it? Something happened. And you walked out of that and you went down the road a little bit and you start talking about my dreams, my plans. That doesn't work for me. My day timer, my stuff. My stuff. And routinely and regular as clockwork, you need to get up in the morning and you need to present once for all over again. Now, God's done something for you when you got saved. You were, remember, justified. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart to God. But that's your soul, spirit. Your body, actually, he deals with when you die, when you tip over. Then you get he doesn't somehow be in this process where your body is becoming glorified. No. All the time when you're locked into this body, you're in a fight. Who will deliver me from the body of this death, right? That's the truth of it. But one of the things he says that you need to do is you need to get up in the morning and go, this flesh that I'm fighting, this flesh that is my enemy, I'm going to get up in the morning again and I'm going to make that willful choice where I say, once for all over again, you own everything about me, including my body. Including my body. And you do that as a living and holy sacrifice. So you don't get out there and say, well, okay, so I'm supposed to kill myself? No. You're supposed to be doing this as a living and a holy sacrifice. That's what's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And in the Greek, it's the latareo. It means the stuff that you do as a disciple that is an outgrowth of the fact that you say Jesus is Lord and he's worthy. I say in my heart, Jesus is Lord and he's worthy, and therefore I do stuff. Latareo. That's the meaning of the term. And then we get to a couple money words here. Don't be conformed to this world. The word conformed is exactly the same term as what is used of Satan, where it says he is continually in a process where he is transforming himself into an angel of light. He's trying to look like something he is not. And if you're here today, that might be the story of your life. You hang around church people and you're trying to look like something you're not, and you feel like you got this huge chore and you're trying to figure out how you can make yourself look like a Christian so that you're accepted, and on, and life is a chore because you're trying to be something you're not. Okay? But for a believer, you can very often be tempted, especially if you lose sight of heaven, to be trying to be liked by the world, trying to be accepted by the world, kind of fit in. And so you tend to take on whatever of the world veneer, its speech, its behavior, its thinking, its conduct, would make it so that I could do this and people in the world will like me. I'm going to tell you a little story. I wish my mom was here, because then the details would be right. Now I'm just, it was a long time ago and I'm guessing, and my sister's probably chuckling. But anyway, way back when the earth was cooling in the 1970s, my mom went into a used store in Nipawin, Saskatchewan, and there was a dresser there. And it seems to me that when she was, you know, grinding off the paint off of this old dresser, there was groovy green, chartreuse green, and orange. Okay? And you know, that's got to be, that's pretty classy if you just slop on a little bit of good old green paint onto the dresser. But it looked like it had pretty good lines. And so Mom just started working on trying to get this cheap paint off this dresser. Do you know what was underneath? It was a, what, 18th century? 1700s. East Lake, is that it? Hand-built in Quebec, hand-carved in Quebec out of hardwood dresser. Very expensive wood, very expensive. And what had been created with beauty and with value, somebody had smeared cheap green paint over in ignorance, with a lack of respect, really. And Christians can do that. If you're a believer, you're a son or a daughter of the Most High God. God has created you as a new creation. Don't do stuff where you take on the cheap paint and the veneer of the world so you look like you fit in. You're not supposed to fit in. You're a believer. You ever experience peer pressure? Peer pressure is something that happens when you want to look like the world and fit in. You're not supposed to fit in. You're supposed to be conspicuous. You're supposed to stand out. You're a disciple. So don't be conformed to this world. Don't do that. Interesting here. I'm going to give you a quote from Kenneth Wiest. And he's sort of given the expanded translation of this. Stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world, an expression which does not come from nor is representative of what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. Well put. By all means, quit trying to fit into the world. We know why we do it. We do it because we learned early in life the nail that sticks out gets hammered, right? You're a disciple. You're owned by God. You're a new creation. You're supposed to stick out. So don't, and it's a passive verb, it means don't be allowing the world to crowd you into its mold. Don't be assuming the expression so that you sort of fit in. Don't do it. But rather do this. Be transformed. And there's our word, metamorphosis. Have it, folks, so that the reality of what God really has created in you shines out past and begins to leak out past your own humanity. Start to give evidence of the fact that you are children of the Most High God. Don't go camouflage. Don't go hiding that. allow that radiance to come. How are you going to do that? By the renewing of your mind. So it's not where you go around and you wear a cross in your chain around your neck and all that stuff. It's where you allow the Word of God to be transforming your mind so that you're thinking through a biblical grid, so that your speech is infected by that and affected by that, so that everything about you, there is a savor and a fragrance of Christ. Right? So that you are conspicuous, so that people are in a conversation with you for 10 minutes, you go, that guy's different. What's with that guy? And somebody says, well, I think he's a Jesus freak. Okay, Jesus freak. That makes sense now. Remember what they talked about with Peter, James, and John? They took knowledge of him that these were a grammatos. These guys didn't have much grade school. They were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus. And it transformed them. You allow the Word of God to become engrafted, so that it's just rubbed right into your soul. And what's going to come out is sparking things where the people are going, that's not normal. He's a Christian. And you know something? You won't have to beat a drum and you won't have to do stupid, bizarre things. And people will ask you, so what are you all about? Evangelism will come to you. It should. Right? A city that is built on a hill, you can't hide it. Another thing that happens out of the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word prove is like what you do where you assay metals. You know, here's a chunk of rock and it's got a lot of dross in it right now, but there's some precious metal in it. So you throw it in a pot someplace, get it pretty good and warm, and the dross all comes off, but you begin to sift through it and you begin to find out, but the precious metal kind of collects at the bottom and you're able to differentiate. And that's what he's saying here. You're going to be able, as your mind is renewed, you're going to be able to sift through your culture, sift through what's going on, and you're going to be able to figure out, oh, hang on, here's the will of God. And figuring out the will of God's not going to be just this enigmatic mystery. Because your mind is being renewed. And you're being transformed. Do you want that? Has that ever happened for you? That you willingly said, it's the death of me from here on in. I just want the will of God in my life. Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, I would invite you to get saved, because that's what saved means. If you've done that in the past, but you're going, you know, that was a while ago, a few miles away, and since then, I haven't been faithful to that once for all presentation. And so I'm just going to encourage you again, like Paul did. I'm going to encourage you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg of you, please, in view of the mercies of God, that you make a presentation of everything about you, including your body. Everything you are, everything you got. That you present that once for all over again. And if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart's going, that's what I want. And if you've never done that before, flee the wrath of God and do that today. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the clarity and the power of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we are a new creation, if any man is be in Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to be trying to camouflage and hide that in our workplace, in our family, wherever. Help us, Lord, by the renewing of our mind to stick out, to become so conspicuous and obvious, and be willing to take the consequences of that, whatever it be, for your glory, for our joy, because you are King. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Let's turn to hymn number 407. Let's stand as we sing. Hymn number 407. Yeah, we better figure that out. Ladies do the first, it is well. Guys come in afterward. And the guys do the echo, okay? It'll get obvious as we go.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
Ladies,
it is well,
it is well. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul.
It is well.
It is well.
With my soul.
With my soul. Well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul.
It is well.
It is well.
With my soul.
With my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Oh, good verse.
And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. It is well with my soul.
It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
One more time.
Soul.
And all God's people said,
amen.
God bless, and we're dismissed.